we find ourselves in a little bit of an interesting position this week. We are in the in-between. We finished our Advent series, so we carved out 3 weeks before Christmas to do that, to look at the hope, the joy, and the peace found in Christ. So we finished our Advent series, but we're not really ready to go back into the Gospel of Mark series. So the series about the King's Cross, we're going to wait another week or maybe two to get back into that, really, because we want everybody to be back together when we do that. So that means that we're going to do something today that we hardly ever do. We're going to do a standalone message. So a message that's not anchored to a series through a book, a message that's not anchored to a series over a certain topic, just one lonely by itself message is kind of what we have today. Even though it's a one-off subject, though, I've prayed and I hope that this is going to be kind of helpful for us, and then even for a lot of our people who are gone today, I'm hoping that the podcast is helpful to them as we just try and get ourselves kind of on the same page this week as we go into the rest of our time together, or as we go into the new year. So as you very well know, 2015 is wrapping up quickly on us. So this is our last week together. The year's kind of flown by. I'd say that the first part of it for me went moderately quick, but then October towards December, I just blinked and it was gone. So another year is gone. And as the year normally closes, normally what society ends up doing is they end up examining things. This is why we do New Year's resolutions that we never follow through with. It's all about the life examining that happens as a new year is getting ready to start. So in this regular routine, I have really sat back and started examining and thinking about the church and about Redemption's Hill in the year of 2015. I've just kind of been looking at where we've came from and what's happened and really what the Lord has done in us. And as I've thought about that really over this week when prepping, I found myself very grateful for what God has done in us. For Redemption's Hill, I'd say it's a pretty good time to be a part of the church. He's done quite a bit in us. And as I thought about that, the first and foremost, as you look around in the surroundings here, like we have some pretty nice digs here. Like this is a pretty cool place compared to where we were at this time last year. Our surroundings are pretty great. It's safe to say that God gave us like a hookup, an upgrade. Like we have a pretty sweet place. We were starting to get worried as leadership was talking about like where are we going to go as a church. Even though you can't see it this week, we normally have a whole lot more people. So we were outgrowing our last building and we're going, hey, where are we going to go? And the answer to that was very unclear because we did not have a lot of money. And commercial real estate here or retail real estate is really expensive. So we're looking around, seeing all these places going, I can't afford that, or anything else. We began to get worried, and in the middle of our worry, this wonderful place just kind of opened up. The leaders here at the Seventh-day Adventist Church, their elders and their pastor were extremely gracious. They brought us in here and let us look around. They gave us storage here. They let us park our trailer here, and they let us use this place. They wanted to partner with us in ministry, and they let us use it at the same price as our K-Life building. So we have a nicer place, better for kids, more space around for the same price, which has been that's a pretty good deal for us. So I thought about the blessing of a new place and really not having to feel financially suffocated. It was a little scary to think, well, if we get this other place and it costs a whole lot more money, are we going to be able to make ends meet? And what happens if we don't? And what do we do? And how long will reserves last us? We don't really have to worry about that. But I started really thinking about what necessitated us thinking about moving in the first place. And what necessitated the move was really we actually needed more space. Like there's a lot of problems that pastors and leadership have. One of the more doable problems is needing more space. So I thought about it over this last week, and what's kind of happened is in the last 2 years, we have over doubled in size. This last year, we've grown by 1/3, 33%, which is pretty cool. We've had several people come to faith. We had several people baptized just a couple months ago through our membership meetings that we've just had over the last month. A lot more people want to be baptized the next time that we do it. So people have come to faith. They want to proclaim their faith through baptism in Jesus. So not only are we growing numerically, but people have come to know Christ through what's happening. And that ends up being a good thing. So with humility and not bragging, because I, through my best attempts, I haven't been able to screw it up. God has kind of grown his church, not because of me or others here, but in spite of us. So growth is kind of exciting because it brings new opportunities to the church. More people can start using their gifts and abilities as you grow. Like, the people who come into the church have gifts that me or Garrett or other people couldn't even dream of, and they get to start using them as we grow. When we grow, we can realize the reality that many hands make light work. Praise God, more people are helping out. Like, that's a good thing. When we grow, it also happens where you're not relying on one or two people to do all the ministry, because everyone is kind of helping out. And on top of that, more of the city can be reached for Jesus, more mission can happen, just more things can happen as more people kind of come into the picture. And that's kind of a neat thing. But despite all of the good things that can come, when a little church begins to just grow a tiny bit, we're obviously not a mega church, but when you start growing just a little bit, there's some scenarios of difficulty that can come into play. We won't talk so much about the logistics of growing and spatial needs, but what I want to talk about today in our time together is, what do you do with the vision of a church, or the challenges of vision amongst growth in a church? When any organization or church grows, there's a possibility for difficulties through what's referred to as mission creep or vision creep. So an organization always starts with an idea. This is what we're going to do. A church starts with a vision. This is what we're going to do. And the vision is what drives a church forward. It's why they were started. Obviously, churches, first and foremost, are live out the gospel in their context, but the niche of how they will live out the gospel, that is called their vision. How their gospel will function in a culture, that is the vision of a church. That is their non-negotiables, and that is their plan. What I sat back and thought about at the end of this year is really this. Since God has grown the church a little bit, there's a lot of people who weren't here at the beginning. And that's a great thing. We've prayed for that. I mean, there's a lot of people who just weren't around when we talked about the vision casting for Redemption Hill at the beginning. A lot of you just weren't there then, meaning there's a great possibility that many people who are here now don't realize why Redemption Hill was even started in the first place. And in light of a mission creep, or the ability for the vision to kind of change because people don't understand what it is, what we wanted to do is, for that reason, just go over a text that we labored over when we started the church, a scripture that many of us became very familiar with, and through it, the vision of Redemption's Hill was really kind of made. So we want to go through that scripture together and remind ourselves really what the vision, or why we're even here in the first place, so that we can know that the church's systems may change a little bit, leadership structure may change, who's in charge of certain areas may change, buildings, this is the third one, they may change for us, but what we want to keep solid first and foremost is our unwavering dedication to the gospel, but secondly, what we want to keep solid is the vision that God gave us in the first place, because there's a unique vision that God gave us to even start a church in this city, and we want to make sure that our hearts understand what that is so we can walk forward in that together. So that's my hope. I just want to go over why we started and hope that it is good. Now, a message over vision reminder. This isn't about course correction. This isn't my angry way to end the year. Like, I don't think anybody's hijacked the vision of the church. I haven't heard anybody badmouth it or anything like that. I just want us to walk into 2016 with clarity together. My aim is just to restate clearly why God birthed the vision for the church. My hope in it is to encourage you and nourish you, so that maybe God will continue doing what he's already started, and maybe that your joy would be multiplied through really what God wants to do at this church. So the goal is never to add more weight on you or more demands on you, but instead it's to call us to remember God's plan and believe that maybe there is even more joy and a deepened and intensified joy when we follow the vision that he's actually given us there. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It'll be on the TVs if you don't want to turn. And we're going to listen to the word of the Lord, and we're going to look at a passage of Scripture, and it's going to involve this guy named the Apostle Paul. He was a big hitter in the New Testament. He was a guy who was all over the New Testament. He was a big deal as far as planting churches in the New Testament and the spread of the gospel in his day. So we're going to look at a section of Scripture where the Apostle Paul is defending himself against accusations. People have given accusations or charges against him over how he's done ministry, and he's going to defend himself. You're going to hear how he laid out his ministry. You're going to see him tell you how he was missional, or how he shared the gospel in the context of where he lived. And what we're going to want to do is maybe just pull out his mentality and see if we can look at what he's done, and maybe we could replicate that, because that's a large part of what we've tried to do the whole time in Redemption. So we're going to look at the way that he ministered in Thessalonica and see maybe what we can kind of do with that. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 12. This is Paul. Remember, he's defending himself. "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity of any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." Chapter 5, or verse 5. "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Verse 7, here's where it gets good. "But we were gentle among you, like nursing mothers taking care of her own children." Verse 8, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we are ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Verse 9, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We work night and day that we may not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and in glory." So I wonder if you could pick up Paul's tone a little bit of his defense here. In his words, it feels like Paul is on a witness stand. He is literally defending against accusations that had come his way. Paul had been accused of doing ministry really for selfish motivations in Thessalonica. He'd been accused of selfish reasons. So he'd been accused of doing ministry to flatter other people. So they're saying, hey, you just want to be in with the cool kids. That's why you're doing that. So you've come to the certain people to try and get them to like you. That's why you're doing ministry here. That he had been accused of doing ministry for selfish gain, so to gain money or a kingdom unto himself. And he'd also been accused of doing ministry for glory. So people would pat him on the back and be like, oh, Paul, you're so smart, and all of this other stuff. They basically slandered him because they were jealous of him. The Jews in his culture were jealous of his traction in their culture. They were jealous of what the gospel was doing in their own backyard. So they saw their authority and their power shrink as the good news of the gospel started changing people's lives. And Paul had a hand in it, and they got really jealous. So they made these accusations against him. So the accusations sent their town into an uproar. Basically, they got this mob or crowd to go accuse the Christians of all of these things. And what we're going to see is the mob is really screaming at them. And Paul writes a letter from about 100 miles away addressing what he'd heard. He writes a letter in response. So Paul had already moved on, and he writes a letter back to Thessalonica where there's this angry mob saying that all of their ministry was basically bogus. Now, we might keep in mind here, Paul's response is not about self-justification, right? Many times when people say something about us, we want to justify ourselves. He's not just worried about justifying himself. He's worried that if people think that he's a fake or a wolf in sheep's clothing, that they're going to doubt their election or their salvation. You know, if he's not real, then maybe my salvation isn't real. So Paul's defense is more about defending what the gospel had done. To do that, he has to defend his motives for doing ministry in the first place, so they can't view it as tainted with greed. He's defending himself as a way to defend the gospel. In his defense, we're going to find buried a way of life, or a gospel path is what we're going to kind of call it. And what we hope to glean from this text is, what path did he walk, and how can we replicate that path, and how can we also do that ourselves? Because what you see in this gospel path that he walked is a grace explosion in their city. The city notices and can't believe all the things that are happening, and that's really what we want. We want grace to explode in our city in Columbia as well. We want the city to take notice not of how awesome we are, but we want them to take notice that something's happening and people are changing even amongst the city of Columbia. So in this text, I'll present maybe a formula or an outline. It's supposed to work to some degree as you follow it. Now, it's not going to be 100% rock solid. It's just what I find in this text is maybe a progression or a method to the madness that we've kind of tried to use at the church. So here is what I find in this text and the outworking of Paul's ministry. Here it is. The work of God plus the word of God equals the ways of God. The work of God plus the word of God equals the ways of God. Or the work of God with the word of God should lead believers to walk in the ways of God in their culture and where they live. So the Apostle Paul lived in this time where there was a lot of stuff happening in the growth of the church. And what you're going to see through the Apostle Paul is really a clear picture of the work of God in the life of a believer. So through Paul, you can see God working hands-on in the life of a believer, a clear picture of it. So if you're not familiar, Paul used to be this guy named Saul. In the Bible, Sauls are normally the villains. They're not normally good guys in the Bible. So Saul was this guy who was a pretty bad dude. He thought Christians were the worst of the worst. He wanted to do everything that he could to crush them. He actually thought Christians were overthrowing the work of God and culture. So Paul, an extremely bright Jewish man, wanted to harness all of his knowledge and all of his resources to crush a movement of Christianity. So Paul was doing everything he can to persecute with great power Christians. He would throw them in jail whenever possible. And towards the end of his time as Saul, it says that he was even helping situations happen where certain believers were being killed. He was killing believers. So throwing them in jail and also killing them, he was warring against them in their faith. It's safe to say that Paul, or Saul at this time, wasn't a great guy who was just neutral to Christ. He wasn't just waiting for a perfect message to come and then he'd change his mind. He hated, he loathed, he despised Christ and Christians and wanted to do everything he could to end them. Like, I'm talking the hate of all hates he had for Christians, and he wanted to crush them. They were the most vile people of all creation. Until one day when Paul was on a road to Damascus. Interestingly enough, on his road to Damascus, he was going there, historians say, to get more permission to persecute the Christians to a greater level. See, at this time, he could throw men in jail, but he couldn't throw families or even younger children in jail. So he wanted to go to get more permission to persecute Christians more than he already was. He's throwing men in jail, killing men. Now he goes, hey, let me expand the ability to have more authority to really crush them even more. On his road to Damascus to get more authority to press against them even more, Paul was blinded by a light. Now, this doesn't mean he was overwhelmed by a bright light and needed shades. There was scales over his eyes. He could not see anything. There was a mighty voice that came out and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul says, who is it? And the voice says, it is Jesus. So can you imagine putting yourself in Saul's situation? You've devoted your life to crushing Christians because you hate Jesus and his movement. Then all of a sudden on the road to get more authority to crush them even more, you were blinded on your tail, on the ground, and a voice comes out and goes, it's Jesus, the guy you hate so much. Right? That is a moment that you're probably going, I think I've made a little bit of a mistake. Like I really didn't expect things to go this way. So through a course of events, Saul ends up getting his sight back. He ends up getting a new name, but most importantly, Saul's eyes are open to the gospel. For the first time, he can see that Jesus is a savior. He's good news. He's come to redeem those who are lost. Saul sees himself as one who is lost, and all of a sudden, he has this great love and affection for the gospel that grabbed him. Right? He knew that he had made a great mistake. He no longer wanted to persecute Christians, but he wanted to give his life for the cause of Christ, to speak to more people and share the gospel with them more. So what I direct you to see is God's work in Paul's salvation, the specific hand that God had in saving Saul. See, in the beginning, in history, we had a long ago where sin came in and it destroyed the world that we live in. God made a promise to redeem us, to send a Savior, a snake crusher that we talked about last week, who deal with the problem of our sins. God made a promise, I will fix it instead of crushing you. But as Ephesians says, that we are dead in our sin. Our sin isn't just a mild problem. We are dead. We cannot fix it. We have a massive problem we can't deal with in our sins. So we're dead in our sins, living them in them gladly for the most part. So we not only need a Savior to redeem us from our sin, but the problem goes even deeper. We are so blind and consumed with our sin, we not only need the Savior, we need the Savior to walk us to the salvation because we won't grab it. This is what happened to Saul. Get this. Nobody gave a perfect message to Saul going, hey, buddy, I want to line up all the reasons why being a Christian is better than killing a Christian. He goes, yeah, you're right. I think I'm going to switch teams now. Like, that's not what happened to him. Jesus reached out to Paul on the road to Damascus, knocked him on his butt, and said, you're mine now. Period. End of story. No ands, if, or, buts. You are mine. I love you. Stop throwing a fit. You're mine. Stop persecuting me. I love you despite what you've done, not because of what you've done. So stop the persecution, which really is one of the best realities that we can find in the gospel. God loving us is not predicated on our lovability or our awesomeness, but instead on his immeasurable grace and mercy extended toward us. It was God's work in history that sent Jesus that allowed salvation, and it's God's work in our hearts that even leads us to be able to even see that salvation. So Paul found himself overwhelmed by this. How deep is the love of the Father that he would send Jesus, his son, to die for me, that I may live, and not only would he do that, but he would grab me in my wayward rebellion, and that he would send Jesus, but also be patient with me and lead me to that salvation as well. So really, Paul ends up giving the same declaration as Jonah does in the Old Testament. Salvation is the Lord's. Because he sits back and goes, I was on a road to Damascus trying to kill more of you people, and now I'm one of you. I didn't choose for that to happen. God just grabbed me and he captivated my heart and poured love into me where there wasn't that ever before. See, this declaration was birthed out of joy. How wonderful is the gospel that you would redeem me in the middle of my rebellion. How good are you, how patient, how kind, and how merciful that you wouldn't make me prove myself lovable, but that you would love me in my unlovability. So it is the work of God that is for our good, and it is also for our joy, that God would come and rescue us from ourselves. And once God has done that work in us, something happens. His words become dear to us. Right? The work of God in you, when he grabs you, changes things where the words of God become dear to you. We begin searching them because we want to know this God who's rescued us. Tell me more. Let me know why. Let me understand. Let me see you as my treasure, as my comfort, as my hope. Let me dig through these words. Let you become my treasure and my peace and all I desire. This is what happens when real joy and affection meet. It leads to devotion. See, the work of God led to devotion to the Word of God, and the Word of God will always lead you to a devotion to the mission of God. To love others with that same gospel that has really turned you upside down if you are a believer. The work of God leads to the Word of God, which leads to the mission of God. See, once we've dove deep into the ocean of God's Word, we end up kind of realizing something. God isn't out to give us favor through salvation and then hose us over the rest of our lives. That's not the game plan. He didn't aim to bless you through salvation and then burden you and then really make the rest of your life stink by putting all these demands on you. Oh, here's something good, but now live a terrible life in light of what I've given you. This is not what the commands of the Lord are like. Once we start reading his word, we'll see, as in the Old Testament, many people are looked at his words like honey. Psalms 19, 8 and 10 says this, the precepts, it means the commands, the thoughts of the Lord that we find in the word are right, rejoice the heart. More desirable are they than gold, even much fine gold, meaning the Word of God isn't like that Walmart gold. It's like the good stuff. It doesn't turn your arm green. It's good. It's sweeter than honey dripping from the honeycomb. These are people who are seeing the Word of God and his commands, not to be oppressive and to hurt you. You go, you're trying to help me, and this is good. As I understand this and as I process this, it actually doesn't hurt my life. It actually helps my life. Your Word is good. So this infatuation with the Word isn't something that a believer hates. It's actually something that sets them more free and really lights their path even more. We feel so loved by God through his work that we run after his words to guide us. And the words of God will not become burdensome. They will become truth. How to live in light of what God has done through Jesus. Now, as we look at Paul's life, this is really what I pray will happen with us as well. That the work of God in us would lead to the word of God, and then it would look like this 1 Thessalonians 2:8, living out of the ways of God as well. So Paul, once he was defending himself, the work of God had already happened. His passion for the word of God had exploded. Now he's on the mission of God. When we look at that, Paul's defending himself, and he goes, okay, my motives in Thessalonica are pure. They are pure. They accused him of being out for selfish gain by his preaching. And Paul says, you know, I came in boldness in a time of conflict. That's what verse 2 says. Meaning, I came when your culture was really not so gung-ho about the gospel. When you weren't favorable to it, I came and brought it then. I didn't shy away, even though sharing the gospel could make people hate me. I brought it to you. I brought the message when it wasn't popular. If that's true, Paul continues, then obviously I didn't come for your attention. I didn't beg of you to approve of me with this offensive message. I didn't need to because God already approves of me. Since he approves of me in Christ's work for me, I don't need your approval. Paul's laying out a groundwork here to show his clean motives. I came when it was dangerous, not coming begging for you to like me, oh, because I just need more people and more friends, but to show you the beauty of a Savior who's done the same thing for you as he's done for me. I came when it wasn't cool, when it wasn't popular, and the gospel has always been offensive, and I brought you this message. How dare you tell me that I've come just to win your flattery and your respect? Paul continues on, if I am approved already by God through Jesus, if I have all that I need through Christ's sacrifice for me, then I don't need really to flatter you and win your affection. I didn't come to do that anyway, and I don't need your money. I never even asked for it. He says that in there. We could have asked for it. It was our right as apostles, but we didn't ask for it. So I don't even know how you're saying that I came out of greedy modes. And he also said, I didn't come for glory because I have all the glory that I need through Jesus. Paul then adds some pretty sweet emphasis. God is my witness. Meaning I could stand here clean with God seeing me and know that my motives were not wrong. I'm innocent. I did not come trying to gain favor, trying to gain money, or trying to gain things for myself. My hands are clean. So because of the work of God, Paul turned to the word of God and then the mission of God. And what I want us to know is really, I want us to be able to claim these clean motives as well. As Redemption Hill is a part of Columbia, I want us to be in the city not out of pretext or selfish ambition either. I don't want other people to go, oh, that's the church who's trying to get more money, or that's the church who wants to seem like the cool place. I don't want us to do that as well. I want us to be the ones, just like Paul, who have clean hands of why they minister into a city. Now let's look at the way. 1 Thessalonians 2:7-8. He's going to stop defending himself for a second, and he's going to start talking about what he actually did. We were gentle among you like nursing mothers taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. In these verses, we see the centerpiece of really the vision that God gave us at Redemption's Hill. Okay, so Paul and his companions, their motives were good. Paul said, you know, I didn't demand money from you. I didn't demand fame from you. What I did is I came and I coddled you like a mother. I took care of you like a parent. I helped you like a nursing parent. I took care of all of your needs. And I did that with believers and unbelievers alike. I took care of you. I intentionally spent time with you. I ministered to your needs right where you were. I didn't demand perfection from you, but I helped you like a parent guiding their helpless child. Now look at how Paul expands this path of how he did ministry. He says, being so affectionately desirous of you, this means I love you so much that we didn't think that you were idiots, or we didn't think that you were a pain or a necessary evil that we must deal with you. I am so affectionately desirous of you. I love you so much. Literally, I have such deep affection and strong feelings and emotions of really affection towards you that I was ready to not only share the gospel of God, meaning I was ready to not just give you words, but I was ready to share myself because you'd become dear to me. Did you hear what he says? I loved you so much that I wasn't going to just preach words at you and throw them at you. I wasn't just going to drive by gospel. You've ever done that to a friend? You're like, oh, here's my time. I'm going to tell them about Jesus. Oh, they didn't accept it. Whatever. He goes, no, you're not going to drive by gospel. You're not going to just give people religious platitudes and then wipe your hands like, well, I tried. They're just not smart enough to accept it. Instead, the beauty of the gospel is that you share it in the context of your own life. They go, I loved you so much that I will share my own life with you. I will bear my soul with you because you've become dear with me. I'm not just going to give you a couple words and walk away. I'm going to share my life with you. I'm going to be there. See, this is our hope. This is the vision for Redemption Hill at the very beginning is not to view our city or other people in our church as really a short investment, like a short-term investment. Like, well, I threw a couple words at them and I gave them a couple months, but they didn't accept it, so I'm done. But instead, that the work of God in our own heart would be so great that it would lead us to the words of God, just like Paul. And in each of us, we would walk in our city this way where we would be all in. Not just with money, but with our own lives and with our time. I love you so much that I'm going to plant roots next to you and I'm going to care for you. We've been transformed, and because of that, I'm going to love you with my soul. I'm going to throw my life into yours. See, it's a term we used a lot when we launched the church. We're going to throw our lives into the lives of other people around us. Can you wrap your mind around what it looks like to love someone with your life? Not just with 15 minutes or a little bit of money. This isn't some superficial, ethereal, floaty reality. This is a real pursuit. It takes time, and it takes devotion, and it takes intentionality to even consider this. I will throw my life at you because I love you. To share your own life. It's not the sexiest of propositions either, right? It's not all good all the time. It's actually really messy. I love you so much that I'm going to plant roots in your life and never walk away means that I'm going to love you when you're doing good. And it also means this, I'm going to love you when you're not, when things are bad. To love someone, to be so affectionately desirous of you that I'm going to share the gospel and my own life means I'm going to be there when things are good and I'm going to be there when things are bad. It means I'll be there in rejoicing and I'll also not split when we are weeping. I'll be there in your victories and I'll be there in your defeat. I'll share areas of growth and I'll bear my soul in repentance over my sin in front of you. I'll be there when your marriage is strong and I'll be there when your marriage is crumbling. It's a promise to share your life with someone, not just when things are good or when it's convenient. It's I'll throw my life into yours because I love you so much and I'm not leaving. See, Paul explains later the purpose of this. Why does he do this? Why does he encourage this spending time, this affection, this desire to live this life-on-life thing in verses 9 through 12? For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We work night and day that we may not burden any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. You know now how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is an important part of the text. Not only are we to share our lives and the gospel, and the very sharing of our lives and the gospel is an outworking of the work of God and the word of God in us, but the process of sharing your life with someone, of throwing your life into the life of others, is not meant to be a burden to you or to them. Right? Because some of us are like, great, that's so much more time than I want to give, right? That's such a bummer. Like, do I really have to do that now? There's a lot of us who would think that. That's just another thing that I have to do in an already busy life. And Paul goes, it's not meant to be a bummer or a burden or a pain in your tail. Paul says the core of this is compassion, which is good for them and it's good for you. It's actually watching over people with the gospel through your life and time with them. A regular part of their time together was what they called exhorting each other, which is speaking into each other. And Paul says there's two ways that we encouraged each other. We encouraged each other and we charged each other to live in a manner worthy of God's call. We encouraged and we charged. To encourage is to comfort and to console someone. I comforted and I consoled you with the gospel. And to charge someone means to implore, to insist, or to demand them to look at it. So what does this mean? It means that community isn't lived out just like a bunch of people with hammers swinging them at people. At times, you gently comfort and console someone with the gospel. You are loved. You're blessed. You are given much through God and Christ. Hear the gospel. Hear the truth. Hear you're forgiven. There are times when we encourage people, and then there's times where we charge people, which means when people are acting a fool, we act a whole lot more direct and go, you're sinning and being an idiot. Stop it. You're forgetting the gospel. We encourage, and sometimes we charge. Why? Why? So that we can all live in a manner worthy of our calling. See, what community is, isn't just a pursuit of knowledge. That's why we don't call ourselves just a Bible study when we meet during the week. We're not just trying to get you to memorize more verses so we can win some Bible trivia game. Right? The core of what we do as a church isn't just spending time together either. We're not trying to be a social club of people who hang out in some emergent fashion. The core of what we're doing isn't social justice either. We're not the Salvation Army. We are Redemption's Hill Church. The core is always this, to push people forward in their faith journey. I will throw my life at yours to help you move forward, and because I need help as well, to press people, even in their times of sin, to grow in Jesus. To live in a way that God is actually as good as we preach. To live in a way as if he's actually worth following. And this type of pursuit is this day in, day out, throwing your life at other people. I will be there. I'll walk next to you in the good and the bad and the ugly. And I will lead you towards Jesus. And I'll need you to lead me towards Jesus when I don't want you to. And we call that community here. That's what we call community. See, Paul set a path for us, which I believe wholeheartedly is the motto that we want to follow. More accurately, I really think it's just this model of what gospel growth looks like in mission. The work of God takes you. You had no hand in it. God grabs you and says, you are mine. I love you. He even gives you the ability to see the gospel where your ears were closed to it before. So the word of God takes you. Then the word of God consumes you. And then the mission of God is how you walk. See, that's what we see in this. After the mission of God takes you, your life is lived in this way where you're throwing your life into others, not because they deserve it, but because Christ loved you even when you weren't like him, and simply you need them as much as they need you. So your throwing your life into theirs is important because you need them just as much as they need you. See, this throwing of life into the life of others is not just supposed to be for Redemption Cell members either. It means that we're supposed to do this with seasoned believers, with baby believers, and with atheists as well, people who don't believe like you. Lead them towards Jesus. Tell them the truth of what's affected you. It means you're supposed to do this with people who don't vote like you, which is kind of a big thing right now as we're all watching debates. It means you're supposed to do that with people who don't make financial decisions like you, people who don't parent like you do. You're even supposed to do this with them. Why? Because our community shouldn't be a community that's just out of affinity groups or similarities. It should be this group that lives in light of the gospel in all stages of light and all walks of life. That's why there should be old and young people. That's why there should be people with different backgrounds and different colors of skin all in the same community, because the gospel is the fiber that brings us together, not because we have a couple things in common. And we need each other that way. If I were to be honest with you, this is why we created missional communities. This is it. I'll be really honest. Missional communities are not the coolest, best way to grow a church. They're really not. They're actually a horrible way if you want to grow a lot of people together. We've had many people who've come in over the 4 years who've come in and said essentially this: I don't like your brand of Christianity. I want to come on Sunday and you to leave me alone. And they never come back because this isn't appealing to them. This type of life isn't one that everyone likes. But our need for community, our creation of communities, our missional communities, is really us carving out a way to foster what we see in Thessalonians. It's also what we see in the book of Acts when the church spread, life-on-life contact, that forces you and I to not live nomadically in light of our own interests. We want to live as if we're number one, only doing things that fit into our hobbies and our schedule and our time, and living this life pulls you out of that and says, stop being that way. Live in light of the gospel instead. Live in light of the fiber that's connecting you, which is the gospel. Lives that aren't constantly judging people or trying to be better, but lives that are pressing each other towards the Creator. This is why we've created MCs in the first place. We're carving out time for you to throw your life at someone for the betterment of you and them as well, so that we may grow in the gospel and grow in our faith. that we may walk with more joy in our faith as well. Notice I didn't say we have missional communities so things would be easier. I'll be honest, there are times where MC is not easy, and it's difficult, and it's laborsome, and it's hard. That's why we've given like a month break right now, is to give you time to recharge. It is not about your ease, but it is about your joy. As these relationships press you towards the Creator, who's the author of your joy, it's meant to actually increase your joy and not just steal your time. Now, for the method to the madness, how we do MCs. This is why we gather in a home around a meal as a family. It's not just to make sure you get food in your belly, even though we got some pretty good food at most of our MCs. At least mine has really good food, right? It's not just to encourage you to spend time with people. Why we have a meal in our MCs is to give you time and carve out time for you to press into the life of someone who's in the church with you, to press in, to talk to them, to be honest with them, to share your faith with them, to share where you're at, to share where you're struggling, to share what's kind of going on with your family and how the job is going, and maybe where your faith struggles are coming into your world and your culture. We carve out that meal to give you time to throw your life at someone. And then why do we do sermon-based dialogue or some other calculated study in order to press the gospel in you? We're carving out time again for you to be honest with people about how you're doing well, about how you're not doing well, about where you're learning, about where you're confused, about what you're massively struggling with, about people that you need to forgive. We're carving out time for that. This is us being the people behind the curtain trying to throw these opportunities at you to be really the people who are walking out 1 Thessalonians 2:8 in Columbia. It's our attempt to try and foster that, to give you room to throw your life at someone because you need it and they need it as well. While we're on the subjects of MC, I'll also be transparent in this way. We strongly believe that they are a vehicle for community, which presses you forward in the gospel. It encourages you to live in a manner worthy of your calling, right? It gives you this intentional time together. But I want you to know that MCs are not a silver bullet. Your attendance does not ensure that you will grow. This is where things get difficult. Just because you go to an MC doesn't mean you're living 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Because to experience what Paul talks about here, you have to give really of yourself in your community. Meaning you don't just show up and cross your arms going, I'm here, and eat the food and bring food. It means you show up and you throw your life at someone. You show up and you participate. You add to the dialogue. You actively try and get to know people instead of talking to the same person about the same Cardinals thing for the last 4 years. You try and know people and you act open with them. You stop guarding yourself and keeping your face so privatized. Instead, you open up. You see, MCs only work and help you grow if you invest in them. Just because you show up doesn't mean anything is happening. Doesn't mean any life-throwing is happening. You can hide in MC just as well as you can hide anywhere else. So I would also add that MCs are incomplete, meaning they aren't enough. What our hope is through our missional communities that we have at this church is that you'll have relationships formed there that you'll take outside of there. Meaning we hope that these deep relationships will turn into coffee meetings and lunches and dinners and inviting people over to your house to spend time with them so that you'll have even more intentional time to press into the life of other people and press them towards Christ in their life so you can share some deeper struggles and some more personal stuff, because in the middle of a room of 17 people is not the best way to share the hardest thing that's going on in your life all the time. We understand that. So we're trying to carve out relationships where you're more honest than you'd normally be in MC, and then you have relationships outside of that you can share the stuff that you don't really want to share in front of 20 people. That's what we're doing. But it takes you actually buying in to do that. See, many of you are actually doing that, and that's what's been kind of cool in 2015 is some of you are doing this, and I've had many of you come up and say, man, I've grown so much this year. Because there's guys who are getting together at 6:30 in the morning once a week for coffee. Or girls who are getting together for lunches or meetings or Saturdays, or some people who are even getting together before church on Sunday going, I need to spend more time with other people so that we can grow. This has nothing to do with me or Redemption's Hill helping you grow. It's what happens when you follow really the model. When the work of God takes you, the word consumes you, and then you live in community, it just helps you grow. This is not something we've done. It's about intentionality. As you press in, it just does something in you. And that's what our hope is for this church, is that it will happen a whole lot more. This is the type of church we want to be, is what happens in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. A church of people that throw their lives at each other because it's what we believe God wants. It's what we see in His Word. It's what we believe Christian community even looks like. And so that's really why we started the church. That's where we've been headed. That's where we'll pray that we'll keep going. It's the foundation with which we started. It's the mountain that we will die upon. It is not the sexiest, funnest, coolest strategy in the world, but it does grow people together in Christ when they actually take it seriously. See, my hope in 2016 is that you would be blessed through community. The first and foremost, the gospel would be what you hope in, what gives you peace. But really, the gospel would continue to work deeper through you, through other people around you, that you wouldn't just grow nomadically. See, the Lone Ranger is sexy in movies and our culture, but it's actually called a rebellious sinner in the church. See, my hope is that we would grow together over the next year, that we would grow. And I want to challenge you, if you haven't been a part of our MCs, and if it's people who are going to listen on the podcast, if you haven't been a part of our MCs, I want to challenge you in 2016 to try it, to seriously give it a shot, to be a part and see if you don't grow, see if it doesn't challenge you in your faith, see if it doesn't just stir your affections towards Jesus. And for some of the others of you, I would tell you this, some of you are an MC, and I would ask you lovingly as a friend, and I'd say, wake up, will you take it seriously? Because you're showing up and everybody knows that you have your arms crossed and you don't want to be there. Everybody knows you don't want that. So maybe over the next year you take it seriously and you stop acting like you don't want community, and maybe you just press into a little bit and see if maybe God can't do something in your heart through that. That maybe throwing your life into the life of somebody else is actually a beautiful reality that reminds you of the gospel. It doesn't hinder it. It's actually how we're supposed to grow. It's actually the closest thing that I can see to how the New Testament church actually operates is kind of what we do in community. Maybe would we try that? I pray that God would take us into deeper waters of Himself through the gospel and in community. And to do that, we're going to have to commit ourselves again to actually spending time with each other, to caring for each other, which means being honest, which means some of us are going to have to lower our facades, right? We're going to have to just admit, let me just out you and me. Everybody knows that you're not perfect, okay? So to share that with someone isn't like a big, like, wow, I didn't realize that. So if I just out you right then, so doesn't that give you permission to, amongst community, just kind of share some of the things that you struggle with? Maybe we do that a little bit. And maybe that authenticity creates a community where somebody else does it as well, and then we see how Christ brings us through that and speaks into that instead of just asks us to ignore it and pretend that it's not there. I pray that we would grow in Him this year, and I pray that that would be a growing through the gospel together and not separate. Would you guys stand and pray with me? God, I thank You for Your Word. I hope it not to get lost in the middle of Christmas and all the things that are going on, God. I thank You that You've been gracious and kind to us, that there's a method to the madness of why You even started this church, God, and I pray that You will help us to hold to that, that we'll see that You are the God that redeems us, that saves us, that deals with the problem of our sins so that we can be reconciled with You, but then You call us to be reconciled and to live in community together. I pray that You'll make a people who are desperate for that, and I pray that we'll grow through that. I pray that sin would be overcame through that, that marriages that are hurting and busted would be helped through that. I pray that addictions would be helped with that, God, as we press into each other over the next year. God, be glorified through us. We pray that Your city will be glorified for You, not for our name, not for our fame, not for our glory, but so that You would be made much of, so that people would come to know You, so they could taste and see that You are good. We thank You that salvation is Yours, that we are rebellious creatures, that You've made a way to save us, but You've also led us there because we'd never go there on our own, God. I pray that we would be thankful of that. I pray that as we're just closing down our year, that maybe we would sit back and think about all the blessings that You have given us, and we commit ourselves to walking more closely together in light of You next year. We pray this in Your name, God. Be glorified. Amen.